So if you'll follow along as I read Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until the master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Father, we ask now that as we look at this familiar story, that we would really see the point of why it's here, and that we would, by faith, apply these things to our lives, and that your Spirit would enable us to be edified and changed and pointed to Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, two messages ago in this series, we started a new and a final section in the book of Genesis, and it's all to do with the records of the generations of Jacob, which means this is what came from Jacob. And these chapters from Genesis 37 to the end of the book is really dominated by Joseph. Okay, what came from Jacob were 12 sons, right? That became 12 tribes in Israel. And the son that's really the main focus in the story is Joseph, because in the story of Joseph, that's how God's people ended up being in Egypt, and then God eventually redeemed them out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai and gave them His Ten Commandments, and the nation of Israel was born. But back when we started the Joseph story, I pointed out that there is a verse at the end of this whole story that kind of is like the grid which we need to look at the story through. Okay, and here's the verse. This is what Joseph said. "As for you," he's saying this is to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive." So whatever happens in this story, this thing that happened to Joseph, that he ended up getting sold into slavery, ultimately, who was ruling over everything? God. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In fact, Psalm 105, verse 17, when it's recounting the history of Israel, says this about this very story. God, He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So you say, how did Joseph go to Egypt? Answer, his brother sold into slavery. Another answer, God sent him there. That's what Psalm 105 says. All right? So just to remind us, I think that this story is a great Old Testament illustration of a New Testament verse, Romans 8:28, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And when we looked at that verse a few months ago, we came to this conclusion. God is sovereign over all things, including suffering and sin in this world, for the good of Christ's preeminence in your life, because He has set His eternal love on you if you are a child of God. And really, this story displays that, doesn't it? The reality is, even way back here in the first book of the Bible, that principle is true. Because the whole point of what God did in Joseph's life was to actually, it would end up resulting in who being preeminent? Way down the line. Jesus, right? Why do I say that? Well, He did this in such a way that involved His ordaining and ruling over both suffering and sin in Joseph's life for the good of the Messiah's preeminence in the lives of His people, because He set His eternal love on them. All right, why do I say that? Well, we'll see that as we go further here. What we saw in Genesis 37 was that God silently rules over even hatred. Joseph's brothers hated him. That's why they sold him into slavery. Who was ruling over that? God was. Were they responsible? Was it sin? Yes. But was God ruling over it? Yes. Okay? And Joseph came to the right conclusion that they meant that hatred for evil. Did they? But God meant it for what? God meant it for good. That's the right conclusion. And if you remember, when we get to the end of Genesis 37, this is what we read. We're told this in verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. I'm sorry, that's in verse 1 of chapter... let me see if I get this right. Chapter 37. Yeah, I was right. Verse 30, chapter 37, verse 36. And that's where we were told. It was left off there. And really, Jacob is mourning over the supposed death of his son. He thinks he's dead, but Joseph is actually alive, right? So we're left hanging as to what happened with Joseph. And before we even come to our text that we come to today, there's a whole chapter in here, really kind of interesting, kind of disturbing chapter, actually, about Judah. And out of nowhere, Judah's in there. And the reason he's in there is because he's a son of Jacob's. And actually, who's going to come from Judah? The Messiah, Jesus. And actually, Judah sins by being immoral with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, not knowingly. If you haven't read this, you can read it and you can see what I'm saying here. All right. And the son that comes from that is named Perez. And he's in the line of who? He's in the line of Jesus. And Joseph is sent to Egypt to preserve the people of God so that the Messiah could come. Would you say God rules over sin and suffering? Pretty amazing, right? So that brings us to chapter 39. And if this was the first time you had read Genesis, you would read chapter 37 and you'd get up on your tiptoes and you'd say, I wonder what's going to happen to Joseph in Egypt. And you'd turn the page and it'd be like, what? Judah? Tamar? What? Right? And you'd just be like, it'd be like you're reading a novel and you're wondering, I wonder what happened to Joseph. And when you find, and you get done with the next chapter that doesn't talk about it, and you think, I sure hope the next chapter deals with what happened to Joseph, because I really was interested in that. And when you get to chapter 39, that's exactly what the Lord does, is He tells us through the pen of Moses what happened in Joseph's life. So, all of the story of Joseph is about God sovereignly ruling for His people's good and His glory, ultimately centered on Jesus. But each section of the story has a unique flavor in that overall theme. So I want to try to show you what it is in this chapter. All right, look at verse 2 with me. What are the first few words there? Read it with me. The Lord was with Joseph. All right, look at verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. With who? With Joseph, all right? Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 23. At the very end. The Lord was with him. And all right. So you've got four times in this chapter that says the Lord was with him. Do you think that has something to do with the point of this passage? The Lord was with him. All right. Now let's go back and say, when the Lord was with him, what was the result? What was the result? Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. All right. Look at verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Look at verse 23. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. All right, so the Lord was with him, and the result was what? He was prospering. And the main evidence of that shows up a few times too. And we'll see this, that actually he ends up getting put in charge of the whole house of Potiphar. And then after things go bad, he gets put in jail. He gets in charge of the whole prison underneath the headmaster, right? Head prisoner. We call that. But the point is, God was prospering him. And when you put all that together, this is what you could say as a theme. I don't know if I put it on the outline. In your worship guide, there is an outline if you want to follow along. But it's this. God is with his people during trials and temptations to sovereignly bless us for his purposes as we obey him. Okay, he's in a trial, and we're going to see he's in a temptation. And God is sovereign, and he is with him to bless him in the middle of all that. Okay, that's the point. What does it mean that God is with his people? Well, I when I was in seminary, I worked at a admissions department at the school I was going to in seminary. And after class, I would come back to work in the admissions department. And some of the people were also in seminary. And one day, I remember this guy really, really berating Christians when they said, "I'm praying that God will be with so-and-so." And he was saying, "Well, that's just, you know, that's foolish. God's with everybody." And he was really going to town about this. And I just sitting there, interesting, right? Well, is there truth to that? Is God with everybody? Is God everywhere? Yeah. Is God with all of his people? Through the Holy Spirit, right? All right? But is it true that there are times where you could say that there is an evidence in a particular person's life at that moment that's already a child of God, that God is with them beyond what I just said? All right. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that there are different purposes for God's presence with people, right? And manifestations of that. In the case of Joseph, God was with him to prosper him in this situation. God's presence with him was bringing blessing, specific blessing. And so I think it is appropriate to pray, "Lord, would you be with that person for the purpose of blessing in this area?" Right? Although we know God is with all of his people. So here we're told that God is with Joseph. All right? And here's the point. God is with his people during trials and temptations to sovereignly bless us for his purposes as we obey him. All right, so let's walk through this chapter. Number one, God is with us to sovereignly bless us during trials. Okay, God is with us to sovereignly, meaning he's in control, he's in charge, he's orchestrating things to bless us during trials. Now, there's a really deep irony about suffering in the Christian life. I'm going to read a quote from John Piper on this. It says this: "There are rare and wonderful species of joy that flourish only in the rainy atmosphere of suffering." I think that's very biblical. There are rare and wonderful species of joy that flourish only in the rainy atmosphere of suffering. Here's the irony. God often blesses us in deep, rich ways in deep suffering. That's often how it happens. Okay? In other words, there are ways that God blesses us with joy that only come during trials that He sovereignly ordains for us because He's with us in them to bless us. Now, let's see how that's played out in Joseph's life. First of all, here's a point. Meanwhile, you could say after Genesis 38, meanwhile, Joseph was taken to Egypt. Look at verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So he was sold into slavery. The Ishmaelites took him to Egypt. They sold him to Potiphar, captain of the bodyguard for Pharaoh. Important guy, right? So meanwhile, he's taken to Egypt. So now let me ask you, did Joseph choose to leave his family? Did he choose to leave the promised land? No. All right. Did Judah choose to leave his family? In Genesis 38, yes. Did Judah pursue a Canaanite wife? Yes. Did Judah end up being immoral? Yes. Meanwhile, Joseph didn't choose. He was taken away from the promised land, and he's going to be pure and obedient to the Lord. There's a contrast here. All right? So meanwhile, Joseph was taken to Egypt. Secondly, where the Lord was with him to bless him. And we've already talked about that. The Lord was with him, so Joseph became a successful man. Now, as we're working our way through this chapter, we've got to define success biblically, right? Right? I mean, God blesses people not simply for material purposes. All right? In the Old Testament, often there's some very material aspect to it because there's an external covenant that's going on there in the land, and there's material aspects of that covenant. But we have no promises about flourishing physically in material wealth, okay? All right, but here's the point. When God can and is the one who chooses to bless someone with success, all right, that's the point, all right? And as we look through this chapter, it's very clear God is blessing Joseph with success, and it does have to do with promotion and all these different things, but really it's all about who? It's all about the Messiah that's going to be preserved through the line of Israel when Israel's preserved. All right? So you got to keep that in mind. Here's the point again. God is with His people during trials and temptations to sovereignly bless us for His purposes as we obey Him. Right? A believer that really wants to biblically succeed is concerned that God would bless us for His purposes, not our purposes. Right? That's the point. All right, so next, Joseph's blessing from the Lord was noticed by someone. Look at verse 3. Well, first, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Verse 3. Now the master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Who noticed it? Potiphar noticed it. How do you think Potiphar knew that the Lord was with Joseph? Do you think maybe Joseph talked about the Lord? Right? Right? I mean, how did he know it was the Lord? He must have talked about Yahweh to Potiphar. He must have been open about his relationship with the one true God. Because look what it says again, verse 3. So now the master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now that's some pretty good theology by Potiphar, isn't it? The Lord caused things to prosper. He's clear that God's the one that's doing it. Apparently, for Joseph, everything he did in Potiphar's house turned out well. Right? Here's another point. Verse 4. Joseph was given two prominent roles by Potiphar. Look at verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. That's the first prominent role. And he made him overseer over his house. That's the second. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. It came about from that time. He made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So Joseph was given two prominent roles. First of all, personal servant, right? Now that's pretty amazing. That's significant when you realize Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. And I can assure you that Potiphar had more than one slave. This was not like big news they got another slave. All right, this is the captain of the bodyguard in Egypt. This guy had slaves. All right. And the fact that he ends up being his personal servant, though he wasn't chosen for that reason necessarily or bought for that reason, that's pretty significant. And then in the end, he became his estate manager, right? He's managing everything for Potiphar. That's amazing. And at this time, he's still 17, maybe turned 18. He's right there. He's a state manager. All right. There is an Egyptian document that's been found that dates to this general time period of this account. And it dates from 1833 to 1742 B.C. And it explains that a particular Egyptian official had nearly 80 slaves. So let's just assume that Potiphar had 80 slaves. They get a new guy, 17-year-old guy, you know, brought down here. Who's Joseph? Joseph who? Some Hebrew. He's a slave now. And everything he does is prosper. He's clear God's doing it. Potiphar, he becomes his personal servant, becomes his estate manager. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? God was blessing him. God was blessing him. Next point is this. Joseph's blessing resulted in something for Potiphar. What happened with Potiphar? If God was blessing Joseph and he's a slave of his and everything Joseph did was for him, who was God also blessing? Potiphar's household, right? In fact, verse 5 is explicit about that. That is significant because back in the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, when it was given, listen to what Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that's talking about the future blessing that will come through the Messiah. But already in the life of the covenant family, blessing is coming to other people around them through them, right? That's interesting. It reminds us when God blessed Laban's flock because of who? Because of Jacob. And here's another point. Therefore, verse 6, Potiphar had... Well, let's look what he had. Look at verse 6. "So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate." What would you say? Potiphar had what kind of trust in Joseph? What would you say? When you say complete trust, right? Complete trust in Joseph, to whom he gave charge to nearly everything. Very clearly, later we'll find out he didn't give a charge to his wife, and that's just assumed, right? Joseph's clear about that. But here's the point. He is in charge. Now, it's a kind of a curious statement here. It says, except for the food which he ate. We don't know why that is the case, except probably later, if you'll remember, when Joseph and his brothers come down to visit him in Egypt, does Joseph eat with his brothers? No, they're separate. Why? Because there's some Egyptian ritual, ceremonial things going on. Maybe he wouldn't let them be over the food for that reason. Okay, maybe that's what's going on there. So Joseph is in a deep trial, wouldn't you say? You're 17, your brothers hate you, they sell you into slavery. Would you call that a deep trial? You're taken to a whole other nation, sold to some guy that's got a lot of slaves, right? He's in a deep trial, and yet God is blessing him. If you will think about this, if you will walk with God during a trial, if you will by faith persevere during a trial, you will see that God is blessing you even during that trial. And there are many ways, both physically and spiritually, that that happens. Let me just read a couple passages. We won't take the time to turn there. I'll just read them to you. Romans 5, 3 through 5. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So trouble results in a more sure hope. That's a good thing, right? 1 Peter 1, 6-7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And trials do distress us. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We will turn to James 1, if you can turn there with me. James 1. I'm just showing you that in the middle of trials, God, in both physical and spiritual ways, often brings blessing. He always brings spiritual blessings in trials. is we respond to him in the right way. Sometimes he does physical things. And really, if we're honest, we can always notice physical things he's done for us, even in the trials. But look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various what? Difficulties, trouble, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this whole first chapter of James talks about trials. And one of the things it does is it warns about temptation during trials. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, and in the context it's being tempted during a trial, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right? That's exactly what we see in the life of Joseph. You can turn back to Genesis 39. What we're going to see is he's in a deep trial, and in the middle of that deep trial, guess what presents itself to him? Temptation. In a trial, we are often faced with temptation. Here's the next point. Knowing God is with us during trials prepares us to resist what? It prepares us to resist temptation during trials. Do you think that during a trial you are particularly susceptible to disobedience? What do you think? Right? Wouldn't you say? And trials by their very nature produce pressure. They put us in situations we're not familiar with. They present different circumstances. And all of those things are often used by Satan and in our wickedness of our own remaining sin to sin and to give into temptation. Think about Joseph. He was away from his family, right? He's in a foreign land. He's been successful, right? Yeah. He's really doing well. Do you think that would be an opportunity for some pretty intense temptation? I'd say so, right? And that's what happens. Here's the next point. Temptations come when God is with us during trials in the context of His blessings. Here's my point. When God's blessing us in a trial, still there is temptation. And that temptation can come in the context of His blessing, right? Look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6, actually, in our translation, if you're using an ASB, I don't know, another translation might do this as well, but it splits the verse into two, and it puts it with verse 7. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. All right? Joseph was where he was because God was sovereignly ruling. Joseph had been successful because God was with him. Let me ask you, do you think Joseph was more noticeable than other slaves now that he was the number two, the personal servant of Potiphar? You think so? Right? That was God's blessing, right? But do you think that presented an opportunity for Potiphar's wife to notice him more? Right? Okay. In fact, where did Joseph get his good looks from? Right? From God, ultimately, right? Right? So really, it was a form of God's blessing to him even before this trial. But here's the point. Temptations come when God is with us during trials in the context of His blessings. And you know, as I mature, the more we mature, we recognize that some of the most dangerous times of temptation is when we have been, even in good ways, successful. Right? We're experiencing God's blessing, and it's so easy to forget God in that moment and be wide open for temptation. Here's the next point. Sudden and obvious temptations can come even when God is with us during trials. Look at verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said to her, and she said, lie with me. Would you call that a sudden and obvious temptation? Right? I mean, she does not beat around the bush. Lie with me. Now, that's pretty blunt, right? Now, she looked at him with desire. That was a look of lust. A woman's sexual desire for a man in the context of marriage, or a man of a woman in the context of their marriage, is a good desire. But when that desire is outside of the context of marriage, that is a lust. She says, lie with me. That should remind us of the immoral woman in Proverbs 7 that was warned about, who seductively and brashly calls for naive men to be with her. Now, Joseph was how old? 17. He was sold into slavery. So soon after that this happened, he was in a place of complete trust in the house. He's a 17-year-old young man. And his master's wife comes up and says, lie with me. All right? Why do you think she was so blunt? Because I'm guessing either she's done this before, or she's absolutely convinced that he's not going to say no. Right? And when you really consider the nature of this temptation, it's remarkable to see God's enablement of Joseph to resist this temptation. He's away from his family, away from his culture. He's a slave. He's been successful. His master's wife is actually tempting him, but he resists. How does he do that? How should we resist temptation? How do believers resist temptation? Well, I've already said it. He does so through God's enablement. But how is God's enablement played out in this situation? Well, from verses 8 through 9, let me give you this. Temptations can be resisted when we honestly consider the result of giving into temptation. All right? When you honestly think about what would happen if I give into this temptation, what would be the result of that? God will use that to help you turn away from it. First of all, giving into temptation will result in sinning against others by betraying their trust, right? Look at verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. What is he saying? He's got complete trust in who? In me. There's no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil? And stop right there. Right? Joseph responds with some very thought out reasoning. In fact, this is the kind of reasoning that you don't come up with on the spur of the moment. This is revealing that he's already been thinking these kind of ways, right? He's already realizing how evil it would be to betray his master's trust. All right? He's thought about the wickedness of sinning and betraying people. He points out that it would be a great evil to betray the complete trust that his master had shown him. You know, sometimes you'll hear about victimless crimes. Have you ever heard of that? All right. And sometimes we'll say that, well, that's a victimless sin, so to speak, you know. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. First of all, the person that sinned is a victim, in the sense that they sin and they harm themselves in their own choice. But every time someone sins, that affects every relationship they have in some way. Right? Joseph is saying, this would be a great evil for me to do to my master who trusts me in this way. But there's really something interesting about how he responds here. Notice what he does. Verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil? And he doesn't say sin against your husband. What does he say? Sin against God. Do you see how he says it would be wrong to do that to that person? That's sinning. And he goes right into it's sin against who? It's sin against God. And that's always the case. Consider this when you're resisting temptation. Number one, that if you give into that temptation, you will be harming others. Number two, it will result in sinning against who? It will result in sinning against God. David committed adultery with who? Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. So did he sin against them? But he rightly came to understand this. Psalm 51 verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. He recognized that his sin against others was sin against God. We need to face the fact that when we sin, we give into temptation, whatever that temptation might be, we are sinning against God. And I'm sure all of us have heard about this, and I'm sure we're tired of hearing about it too. But the Ashley Madison hack scandal, right? You know, the local Port Washington Patch News email that I get every day at 6:30. Sometimes I wish I didn't do it because it gives you breaking news about the temperature rising over the next 4 hours. And it's just like, you know, that's okay. I did not need to know that. But it said that it gave a ranking of the zip codes in Long Island for users on Ashley Madison. Okay? You know that there are 2,283 people in our community in Port Washington who were registered users with Ashley Madison pursuing adultery in some form or fashion. That made me want to weep. It really did. Also made me kind of wish we had a list that we could mail a letter about the gospel to all of them and say Jesus can change you and can restore your families. And but there are 2,283 people in this community that were involved with that. But whether it is giving in to sexual temptation or the temptation is to lie, get angry, be vengeful, value anything other than God, whatever the temptation, if we give in, it is sinning against God. If we would be that conscious about it, that would really help us, wouldn't it? Facing that temptation to say, I am in whose presence? God's presence. And now here's another point. Even persistent and subtle temptations can be experienced, and yet still resisted during a trial when God is with us. Look at verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, would you call that persistent? He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now there's some question here, but the wording is a little different. It may be that she's gotten a little bit more subtle. Before she says, lie with me, now it says he would not be with her. What does it say exactly, verse 10? Her to lie beside her or be with her. Okay, it may be that she tried to say, well, you know, let's just take this slow. All right, this persistent, this subtle temptation day after day. But Joseph remained resolute and resisted. And you know, when you're battling temptation that is persistent and subtle, you and I can become very weary, can't we? But listen to what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but within temptation will also provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That is a promise from God's Word. Next, resisting temptation always involves, on some level, an element of fleeing. Look at verse 11, fleeing. Now it happened one day that he went into the house, so this happened day by day, but today was different, to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. Now, let me just stop and say, very clearly, he had to be there, and nobody else was there, right? But let me just point something out, a very practical point. You ready for this? It might sound really strange, but it's wise, right? It is wise to not choose to be alone with someone of the opposite gender that's not in your family in a private place. Right? That is wise. For your own temptation, for allegation, all of that. He didn't have a choice here. This is what happened. All right? So I would just put that out for you to be careful in that area in your life. But here's the point. Joseph was there doing his work. Nobody else was there. And she's not subtle anymore. She physically tries to coerce him in this. And what does Joseph do? He left his garment and red. He fled. He fled in his resisting of the temptation. Should we always be fleeing temptation in our hearts? Right? And as we are faithful in doing that, when that moment comes where we need to physically flee, we will do it. If we're not fleeing in our hearts throughout our lives, or in a period of our life, we will not flee in that moment. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let me ask you, is there some area right now where you are being tempted and you need to actually physically flee from that situation? Do you need to flee from getting on the internet in the privacy of your room where nobody else sees what you're doing? Do you need to get rid of a device? Where do you need to flee? Because you might need to flee in a particular area. And maybe some other area of temptation beyond sexual. Next, obediently resisting temptation may result in being slandered. What does she say? We've already read it once. Let me just summarize it here. She actually, as soon as he flees, what does she do? She screams and she totally... Everything he did, she said, who did? She did. And everything she did, she said, he did. She just switched everything around. That was really confusing. I don't even know if I said it right. All right? But you got my point. All right? So here's the point. You know, Potiphar's wife probably recognized when he fled, she had to do something, right? There's a good chance he's going to say something to somebody about what happened, right? So she's got to get the first word. And she's got evidence, she thinks. I mean, it looks like evidence. It's not evidence. She's got a piece of his clothing that he left when he fled. Now, here's the point. Do you think that Joseph recognized Potiphar was a dangerous woman? Right? But he obeyed. And what did it result in? Slander. Did you know sometimes obeying Christ results in slander? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to resist temptation in God's presence, obey Him, even if it means you will be slandered? What matters to you most? Your reputation before people or your obedience to Christ your Savior? Now, if God is with you and you know that, then you use that to help you battle temptation. And recognize God is with you, so don't sin against Him. But finally here in this text, we find this. God is with us to sovereignly bless us when our obedience during a trial leads to further trials. Okay? So did Joseph obey the Lord? Yes, he was slandered. Then what happened? Look at verse 19. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail. All right, now, there's some discussion. Does Potiphar believe his wife? We don't know exactly. This is what we know. He could have had who killed Joseph, but he just put him in jail. We don't know. We're not even told why he was angry. Could be he's angry he lost his best servant, right? Could be angry because she did it again. All right? We don't know why he was angry. We just don't know. But the point is, what the result for Joseph was is he went into jail. Would you call that a further trial? I mean, it's one thing to be a slave. It's another thing to be an imprisoned slave. Right? That's like level two. All right, you're going further down there. All right, so here's the point. Obediently resisting temptation may result in a deeper trial rather than immediate perceivable blessing. Are you willing to obey God during a trial even when you can see that it will result in a deeper trial? And you know you're going to find yourself in that situation. And all of us have already been there at some point in our life. We're looking at obedience to Christ. And we know if we obey Christ in that way, it will actually lead right now in the immediate future to deeper trouble. And we have to decide, are we going to obey Christ or are we going to try to avoid deeper trouble? Right? Joseph had to know he was dealing with someone like she was. He had to know that there was a good chance that if he did not give in, she would turn on him and make life miserable. And yet he resisted and obeyed the Lord, and it resulted not in deeper trouble rather than immediate perceivable blessing. Now, by the way, sometimes we focus on the fact that as soon as he got into prison, he was exalted. But Psalm 105 is very clear. He was in chains. It was not good for him. But then he was exalted. So obediently resisting temptation may result in a deeper trial rather than immediate perceivable blessing. But here's the last point. Because God is with his children to bless them, he does reward obedience according to his secret sovereign plan. He does reward obedience according to a secret sovereign plan. Look at verse 22. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever he was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right? Now, it's interesting, if you'll look back with me really quick at verse 20. Thus it came about, I'm sorry, verse 20. Yeah. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail. Now look at this next phrase. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. That was a blessing that Joseph had no idea was there. Why? Because two of those is the cupbearer, king's cupbearer, and the chief baker. And they're going to have dreams. And he's going to interpret them, and he's going to be right. And one of them is going to be restored to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to have a dream. And they're going to say, hey, you should talk to Joseph. He can interpret dreams. And Joseph is exalted to be number two in Egypt. And all of God's people, the covenant families, brought and preserved. And God redeems his people out of Egypt. And on it goes, and Jesus comes through the covenant family. His obedience led to a deeper trial of being put into jail. But where was he put into jail? Right where those kings, the Pharaoh's servants were, that would end up being the very way that God exalted Joseph and saved his people, and the Messiah would come. Do you see why I say that it's not immediate, perceivable blessing? In the middle of your obedience in a trial, there are blessings that are there that you don't see yet, I don't see yet, because we don't know what God knows. But one day we'll see it. And we'll worship him for it. What a remarkable thing. God is with us to sovereignly bless us with our obedience. When our obedience during a trial leads to further trials. Obediently resisting temptation may result in a deeper trial rather than immediate perceivable blessing. But because God is with his children to bless them, he does reward obedience according to his secret sovereign plan. Let me just give one quote and a couple comments and we're done here. Quote, in managing Potiphar's house, this is a commentator, he was being prepared to rule all Egypt. But had he remained Potiphar's manager, he might never have met Pharaoh's cupbearer in the royal prison and been elevated to the court. His present disgrace was a necessary preliminary to his future glory. And that phrase is true of the whole Christian life. Listen to it again. Our present disgrace in any way in this world is a necessary preliminary to our future glory with you. God is working an eternal weight of glory through the sufferings of his people in this sin-cursed world. That's what the Bible says. And in eternity, I believe we will have a clear view of how God used the trials in our lives and our believing obedience during those trials to further his sovereign and secret and good and wise and unsearchably glorious plan. And we will see that in that day that he did all things what? All things well. We will believe that even when he was ordaining deep trials in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us faith to believe these things and help us to have understanding. I pray for anyone here this afternoon that does not yet know you by faith. Lord, would you graciously call them to yourself so that they could have these promises and know that you're working in these ways in their life. And I pray that you would build us up for your glory. Please bless this week and bless our time together tomorrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.